Hi, I'm Susie Larson. Thanks so much for listening to this podcast from Live the Promise. There are many more podcasts available up on the website at myfaithradio.com, and your support makes this possible. Thank you. Thanks so much for tuning in today. I'm Susie Larson, and this is Live the Promise, and we are here to help you engage in a strong and active walk of faith. So glad you tuned in. Every single month, we have the pleasure and the privilege and the honor of having Bible scholar Dr. Ron Rhodes on the program to answer your questions, and today is that day, so don't hold back. If you've got questions about end times, maybe a particular passage or story that you just don't quite understand, denominational differences, we'd love to hear you, and lots of friends call in anonymously. You don't have to, but there's no shame in that as well. So give us a call. You can give us your name or not, 877-933-2484, 877-933-2484. And this question we've kind of tackled before, but I feel like maybe we didn't spend enough time on it. This listener called back and says, and these are two different stories, but kind of just a synopsis here. The Bible says Esau was hated, but Daniel was loved. Does God love some people more than others? How do we understand this, that it seems that he loves some and hates others? Ron, what do you say?
Well, that is a good question. I think to begin with, we need to understand that the word hate should not be taken to mean that God had the human emotional sense of what we might call disdain or disgust or a desire for revenge against Esau. God did not have the negative psychological emotion that burns like humans have. Rather, the word should be understood as the idiom that it is. And as a Hebrew idiom, the word means to love less, to love less. And we see that in Genesis 29:30-33. So I think that we might say that in comparison to my great love for Jacob, my feeling for Esau, whom I love less, may seem like hatred, even though I don't emotionally hate him. I mean, that's kind of a loose paraphrase. But like I said, God doesn't emotionally or psychologically hate, but rather he loves less, especially in the sense of God's covenant plan for man. God established certain covenants with his people, and those covenants went down through a very specific family line. And in the case of Jacob, the covenant continued and was repeated to and reaffirmed with Jacob, but not Esau. And so it's all a part of God's unfolding sovereign plan for humanity. And those covenants, particularly the Abrahamic covenant and the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel 7, will not find their fullest fulfillment until that future millennial kingdom that we were talking about in the first half of the broadcast.
So, Ron, what do you say to that person listening today who for whom the enemy uses that he loved others less than he did certain children of his, and the enemy uses that in their ear? Well, he loves you less. He loves so-and-so more than you. How do you reconcile that when you know, because you never hear that, really, that God has differing feelings towards some of his children?
Well, first of all, I think that I would call the event with Jacob and Esau descriptive and not prescriptive. What I mean by that, this is describing something that happened on one occasion where we witnessed the unfolding of God's covenant plan, and that covenant was to carry through one person. That's Jacob. That's the family line that God sovereignly chose. We're not living in those days today. You know, right now, God is not continually unfolding the family line of Abraham in terms of the promises that were made way back thousands of years ago. So that's why I call it descriptive. It's not prescriptive in the sense that God loves various humans on earth more than he loves other humans on earth, because the text doesn't say that. This was a specific occasion that was descriptive but not prescriptive of all humankind. Now, one basic principle of interpretation is that we can interpret the Old Testament according to the greater light of the New Testament. And the greater light of the New Testament is absolutely clear that God loves everyone. In fact, in John 3:16, the famous football stadium verse, well, they don't quote the verse, they just cite the reference. But the fact is that God did so love the world that he gave his only begotten Son. That's the world of humanity. That includes everybody. And it doesn't hinge on whether or not you're a sinner, because while we were yet sinners, God demonstrated his love for us by sending the Son into the world to die for us. So it doesn't hinge on how good we are or how bad we are. God loves us. And the word love, in many contexts, carries the idea of seeking the highest good for. You see, God seeks the highest good for every one of us. And God also knows that that highest good comes in a relationship with Jesus Christ. And that's why Jesus Christ was sent into the world. Not just to take that sin upon himself, but to bring about the abundant life that can only come through Christ. And so, like I said, I think the greater light of the New Testament sheds great light on that that descriptive episode with Esau. But let's not prescribe to all humanity what occurred on that one instance between Jacob and Esau. Because, again, we had a unique circumstance there in regard to God's unfolding of his covenant plans with Israel.
Yeah, and it brings me back to the verse you opened hour one with, because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed. His mercies are new every morning, and his faithfulness is great. And somewhere in there it says, his compassions, they fail not. I got that out of order, but what an amazing
passage. They never fail. They never cease. They never perish. They never deplete.
So good.
And that's available to everyone. And, and I'll tell you one other thing, Susie. Nobody will ever be barred from heaven by claiming that God didn't love them. That will never happen. That will never, ever, ever happen. God makes that salvation available to everyone, but unfortunately, not everyone accepts the gift of salvation.
Boy, that's good. 877-933-2484. Richard's checking in from Duluth with a question for you. Hey, Richard, how are you today?
Hi, how are you?
Good.
I pretty much know this already, but I'd like to see what Ron has. This question is kind of controversial. It's about repentance. I was taught and believe that repentance means change your mind, not turn from your sin, because if we had to turn from your sin, that would be a work. And I don't know about you, but I've been saved for a long time, over 40 years, and I still sin. And now we're telling a lost person to stop sinning, which is utterly impossible. And I'd like to, Ron, maybe you could explain the old nature and the new nature that we have a battle with until we die, because the old nature never gets any better. But we can improve our new nature by studying the Bible, hanging around the right people, going to church. Maybe you can explain. The main thing is about repentance to people out there that it's confusing today, because they're telling us to turn from our sin, which I believe is impossible. I believe.
Well, that is a great question, and you're right. It is very controversial, and it's especially controversial in the debate between those who hold to lordship salvation versus non-lordship salvation. That is a giant can of worms, and we're not going to solve that on today's broadcast. Mm-hmm. But I will say that the word repentance, it's the Greek word metanoia, and it's a word that literally means to change one's mind. And the context is determinative in regard to what kind of change is meant. For example, in the early chapters of the book of Acts, which is a book that deals with the gospel being taken not only to the Jews, but later on to the Gentiles, but especially early on where the gospel was brought to the Jews, there were many who rejected Jesus Christ as the Savior of man. There was a heavy resistance to Jesus among the Jewish population at that time. And so in that particular context, I think that the reference to repent has to do with changing your mind about Jesus' identity as the divine Savior who died on the cross for you. And, you know, in different contexts, the word repent might have to do with changing your mind about something else. Now, here's the thing. None of us has the power to be good. In fact, the Apostle Paul made a valiant effort on that, didn't he? I mean, he was a person who talked about what his life was like before he became a believer. And he talked about how if anybody could have succeeded in that, it would have been him, because he tried to be obedient, but he failed. One of the laws, the primary law that got him, is thou shalt not covet. That brought him down, because all of us have that desire within us. Even after Paul became a Christian, what was his attitude? Romans 7 tells us the answer. Paul says that he continues to do the things that he knows he should not do, and the things that he knows he should do, he ends up not doing. And then he asks the question, who will save us? Who will save us from this wretched condition? And the answer, of course, is Jesus Christ. So no, you don't have the power to be good, but here's the thing. We have a wonderful, wonderful thing that happens when you become a believer. And that is that you become not only a part of the body of Christ, not only that you become sealed by the Holy Spirit, but from that moment forward, if you walk in the Spirit, you start to bear the fruit of the Spirit. Mm. In other words, God's divine power works from within you to produce the kind of holy life that is actually reflected in the law. You don't have the power to obey the law, but as you walk in dependence upon the Spirit, that same kind of holiness is progressively worked into your life. Now, Susie, I want to be real careful here, because I don't want to imply that we arrive, so to speak, on this side of eternity. In other words, there's never a time when I'm going to become so holy that I can't get any more holy. That's just not it. I know one thing for certain, and that is I mess up all the time.
And he sends.
This is confession time, okay?
Yeah, I was going to say, he sends new mercies to our door every morning because we
need them. Know why we need those new mercies every morning? Because we blow things every day. We mm-hmm. mess up every single day. And I'm like that. Every Christian I know is like that. All the Christian leaders I work with are like that. We are so unbelievably infused with sin that it's just it's a continual thing. But that's the wonder of the gift of salvation, because even while we were yet sinners, we were provided salvation by God. And even in addition to that, we're given the Holy Spirit such that as we walk in dependence upon the Spirit, we start to reflect the family likeness. And by the family likeness, I'm talking about the family of God. And so my encouragement to people is to, you know, the first thing you get up in the morning, don't say to yourself, I'm going to be holy today. I would say to you, the first thing you want to say is, today I'm going to walk in dependence upon the Spirit. And by the way, that word walk is a process, isn't it?
Yeah.
You don't just take one step.
We have to pause here for a break, Ron, but I want to make sure, you know, on that flip side, and I knew you were making this, we do go from strength to strength and glory to glory. I mean, we've not ever arrived, but there is a fruit of walking with the Lord. I mean, the passage from Hebrews 10, for that by that one offering, he forever made perfect those who are being made holy. And then in 1 John, it talks about if you continue to sin. In other words, there is a change, right? I mean, something happens when the Spirit of God in us starts to convict us. I mean, I know you and I fall every day, but we're not the people we were a week ago, a month ago, or 5 years ago.
Not at all. Not at all. But see, the thing of it is that there are those who have claimed perfection on this
right.
side of eternity. And that's what you want to guard against. Now,
yeah.
Certainly, when I compare myself today, what I was 20 years ago, I mean, there's all the difference in the world.
Yeah.
But it's a process. It's
Indeed.
A step-by-step process of dependence upon the Spirit. And we could talk about this some more if you'd like on the other side.
Let's do that. Richard, thank you so much for that call. Because you can really see on both extremes. You could sit in that, well, there's just no change in me. I'm just a constant wretch. But really, you know, we need his mercy, but we've been made heirs of God. And we do grow and we get stronger every day. But none of us arrive. So if you bump into pride into someone, well, there's a sin right there. 877-933-2484. Got all kinds of questions coming in, a few coming in by email as well. So we're talking to Bible scholar Dr. Ron Rhodes. We welcome your questions. 877-93-FAITH. And we will be back in a moment. Thanks so much for tuning in. I'm Susie Larson. This is Live the Promise. And every single month, we have the blessing of having Bible scholar Dr. Ron Rhodes on the program to answer your questions. And we've got lots of questions coming in. We'd love to hear from you. Feel free to call. It's a toll-free number. You can call anonymously or give us your name. Either way is okay. If you've got a question about end times, about a particular passage in Scripture you're stumbling over, about denominational differences, reading the signs of the times, let's hear from you, 877-933-2484, or email me, Susie with an S, Susie at myfaithradio.com. Daniel called in before the break, Ron, and said the Apostles' Creed talks about that Jesus descended into hell. What happened during that span of time? What do you say, Ron?
Well, there's a lot of debate on that. There are some who cite verses from 1 Peter to the effect that Jesus was preaching the gospel again. That people have a second chance for salvation, as it were. I don't think that's a possibility, because the whole tenor of the New Testament is that now is the day of salvation, like Paul said to the Corinthians. You know, and in Hebrews 9, you know, we read that man lives and then dies once, and then comes the judgment. That once we die, there is no second chance. So I don't think that that Jesus was speaking in the spirit realm to bring people to salvation that hadn't trusted in him yet. There are others who believe that Jesus was actually giving a proclamation message, a proclamation of victory, to demonic spirits. In other words, the people, the demons in this spirit prison, as it were, thought that maybe Jesus had now been defeated because of his death on the cross, but he went down to proclaim to them that not only was he not defeated, but he was about to resurrect from the dead. And so he was proclaiming victory. There are still others who believe that contextually, those whom Jesus was actually preaching to were the contemporaries of Noah. And the idea is that they were once alive, and when they were alive, Noah preached to them, but they are now spirits in prison, and that Christ was preaching a proclamation of victory over them. So, Susie, this is one of those verses where you don't want to be too dogmatic, because it's a very difficult verse. And if you've got three or four scholars, you probably will get three or four different answers as to what's going on there. But one thing that is absolutely clear is that there is no second chance, that Christ was absolutely not preaching the gospel, but rather the Greek term that is used there has to do with the proclamation of victory. The real question is, who is he preaching to? And that we're just not certain on.
Mm. Serving the enemy notice, maybe. We don't know. But 877-933-2484. Daniel's checking in from Hayward, Wisconsin, with a question for you. Hey, Daniel, how are you today?
I'm great. Thank you. Thanks for taking my call.
Yeah.
The question I had was, I was reading in, I think it was First Chronicles, about David building an altar to God and purchasing some property and then purchasing his heart to build a temple for him. And then, of course, he's told that his son would be the one to build it. But it names a specific location, which is, does not sound like the current Temple Mount location where the, you know, Herod's temple was in 70 AD that was destroyed. And it's all this dispute over rebuilding the temple and its current location. I'm just wondering if that's a, you know, different location than the original first temple was built.
Well, I'm not sure what discrepancy you may be talking about there. I think that the location of the temple is pretty specified in terms of the rebuilt temple. There have been those who claim that it doesn't have to be on the exact spot where Solomon's temple was built, and therefore it could be built right next to the Muslim mosque that is there. I personally don't see it that way. I believe that the Jewish temple needs to be built right in the exact spot where the temple was initially built. And I say that because of my understanding of the Ezekiel invasion and a couple of other factors. If I might summarize it real, real quick, right now it would be impossible for the Jewish temple to be built where it needs to be built. But there is coming a time when there's going to be a massive invasion into Israel with Russia and multiple Muslim nations. And Ezekiel 38 and 39 says that God will destroy those invading nations. Not only that, but the Antichrist will sign a covenant, a protective covenant for Israel. And all those things combined, I believe it's going to make it much easier for Israel to build the temple where it needs to be built, because Muslim resistance will, if not be gone, it's going to be greatly reduced at that time. And as for where the earlier temples were built, I don't see that as a problem. I'm not sure what verse that you're referring to, but you know, that's the way that I see it.
Okay, we've got about 2.5 minutes before our bottom of the hour break, and if you need to carry this one over, Ron, please feel free. This dear listener says, since Lucifer was able to sin against God while in heaven, are we capable of thinking and committing sin when we live in the New Jerusalem?
I don't think so. I think that what you have in Adam and Eve's case was Adam and Eve were created in what's called a state of innocence. That is, they were not proven evil, they were not proven good. They still had a free will, and they could have gone either way. And likewise, when the angels were created, they were not created in a permanent state of holiness, but rather what happened was that, you know, Lucifer and one-third of the angelic realm rebelled against God. Now, here's what happened after that. There's a reference in 1 Timothy to the elect angels. What were they elect to? Scripture indicates that they are elect in the sense that they are permanently elected to a state of holiness whereby there can be no further rebellion of the angels against God. And I think also with our full sanctification that will be ours in heaven, in the glorified state, there will be no possibility of choosing against God either. Our sanctification will be absolutely complete. No sin nature, fully sanctified mind, emotions, and will. No Satan, no demons, nothing bad whatsoever. Perfect environment, direct fellowship with God. All of that and more, I think, guarantees that there won't be any choices against God. Besides, God himself has promised what things are going to be like in heaven, and God has the power to bring that about. So I personally have no concerns about that.
Okay, 1 minute left. I bet you can answer this one in a minute. This question from a listener regarding Joseph Smith. What about his encounter with both the Father and the Son?
I don't think it happened. First of all, he indicates that both the Father and the Son materially appeared to him. And the fact is you never, ever see that in the Scriptures. In the Scriptures, the Father is the sender, and the Son is the sent one. That's also true in the Old Testament. The angel of the Lord, which was an appearance of God, was probably a Christophany, with the Father being the sender and Jesus, the pre-incarnate Christ, being the sent one. You never see that pattern reversed. You never see the Son sending the Father into the world. But this idea that the Heavenly Father and Jesus, in material bodies, no less, appeared to Joseph Smith, I mean, that is something that is just not something that you don't see in terms of the relationship with the Father and the Son, but as well, the Father and the Son do not have material bodies.
And
they are spirit. God is spirit, John 4:24.
We're going out here in just a moment. Joseph Smith was the founder of which cult again?
Mormonism.
Mormon. Oh, sorry, I should have known that. Everybody's smiling at me. So I asked. I had a question. Talking to Dr. Ron Rhodes. Call us with your questions, 877-933-2484. Love talking to this guy. More with Ron when we return.
No matter what I face, you're by my side. When you don't move the mountains, I'm needing you to move. When you don't part the waters, I wish I could walk.
Thanks for tuning in today. I'm Susie Larson. This is Live the Promise, and so love your questions. Appreciate them so much. Every single month, we have Bible scholar Ron Rhodes on the show to answer your Bible questions. We've got another 2 segments left with Ron, so keep the questions coming. I've got plenty through email and old notes and friends who've called in before that we didn't get to. So we've got lots of questions, but we want to give priority if you end up calling or emailing. Email Susie with an S. I need to say that because I get S-U-Z's that find me much, much later. S-U-S-I-E, Susie at myfaithradio.com, or call toll-free 877-933-2484. And this listener writes in and says, I have a question for Ron about polygamy. Why was this acceptable in the Old Testament times, especially with the family of Jacob and his 2 wives and their maidservants? Does it have something to do with what you said earlier about procreation and the law was not given yet by Moses? Great question, Holly. What do you say, Ron?
Well, I think that this is one of those situations where God allowed it on certain occasions because of the sinfulness and the hardness of hearts. But one thing that's very, very clear, in the Genesis account, God created one man for one woman, and that sets the precedent until sin enters the world. And once sin enters the world, then things begin to change. And we don't see until the time of Lamech, for example, who took several wives. And we get down to the time of Solomon, for example, who had not just many wives, but many concubines as well. Whereas previously, earlier on in Jewish history, God had said, let not the king multiply wives. I mean, God had very clearly commanded that that not take place, because God knew that it would ultimately defile his people. And indeed it did. What happened to Solomon? Solomon ended up worshiping some of the false gods of his pagan wives. Now, here's part of the problem, Susie. Solomon, in his case, was an expert at foreign policy. And whenever a king, whenever a major king made a treaty with a lesser king, it was traditional for the lesser king to give the greater king a wife. And generally, it was the king's daughter, the lesser king's daughter, and give that wife to Solomon in order to seal the treaty. And so ultimately, Solomon ended up with hundreds of treaties with hundreds of pagan wives, and the end result was that Solomon ended up getting contaminated himself, thereby compromising himself. And so God knows what he's doing when he teaches that human beings are created, you know, one man for one woman. It's interesting that when Jesus quotes the Genesis account, he talks about Adam and Eve, one man for one woman. And when we read Paul's words about the qualifications for elders, let each elder have one wife, one woman for one man. And so I think that God's ideal from the very beginning was monogamy, not polygamy, but when sin entered the world, it messed things up.
As it always does, you know?
Yep.
So this listener writes, could Dr. Rhodes explain the sin unto death mentioned in 1 John 5:16? Is it possible to commit the sin as a Christian?
Well, you know, that's a good question, and I think a lot of Christians are probably, you know, equally concerned about that. And I think in answering that question, what I would do is point out that John's theology is very, very logical when you consider it. The verse in question is verse 16 in chapter 5 that says, if anyone sees his brother commit a sin that does not lead to death, he should pray and God will give him life. I refer to those whose sin does not lead to death. There is a sin that leads to death. I am not saying that he should pray about that. All right, that's a kind of a thorny passage, isn't it? So what is the sin unto death? Well, personally, I don't think John specified a single sin. Rather, it apparently refers to any sin that is repeatedly committed such that one is drawn deeper and deeper and deeper into the world system, which is portrayed in John's theology as a death-producing system. You might look at it this way. The more one falls into sin and remains in sin, the deeper one is drawn into the world system, which is a death-producing system. So the closer that one is to the world, the more likely death is. Now, that's the way that I see it. Now, I've just explained in 2 minutes what I've written about, taking like 30 pages. So it's a very brief summary. But the point is that in John's theology, the cosmos, the world, is a death-producing system, and the closer that the Christian gets to it, the more danger for that Christian to experience the fruit of that world system, which is death. And it could be any sin that draws the Christian into that state. Now, it could be, Susie, that this also relates to the ultimate form of discipline. You might remember in 1 Corinthians 11, 30 and 31, that some of the Corinthian Christians were sinning gratefully, or greatly, and they were not repenting from their sin. And basically what they were doing is that they were partaking of the Lord's Supper as if it was a gluttonous feast, and thereby they were defiling the Lord's Supper. And so because of that, the Lord allowed some of them to get sick, and the ones who were the greatest in perpetrating this sin ended up losing their lives. Now, they were still saved, but they lost their lives in premature death as the ultimate discipline from God. So this may be an example, Susie, of what John writes about in 1 John 5:16, the sin unto death. And I don't want normal Christians out there who are hearing my voice to be wondering, have I committed the sin unto death? If you're even concerned about that, I think that proves that you're not in danger.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
If I might put it that way. These are people whose hearts have their hearts have become so calloused and so hard that they're unconcerned about the things of the Spirit. And so God ultimately takes them from the world and takes their spirit from their bodies so they go no further. Hmm. It's really a kind of salvation, as it were. God takes their life prematurely so that things don't get any worse for them. But, you know, we only see that on a couple of occasions in the New Testament. And most often, I think that the Christians respond to the lesser forms of discipline that we all encounter. And sometimes it's a discipline of circumstances. God brings about circumstances or a relationship. Sometimes, as in David's case, it was an illness, you know, stuff like that. So I don't want Christians to be walking around thinking, well, maybe I've committed the sin unto death, because if you're concerned about it, I think that very concern shows that you're nowhere near that danger.
Hmm. Wow. Here's another passage I'd love for you to comment on, just in the light of this conversation, from Galatians 6, starting in verse 7. Don't be misled. You cannot mock the justice of God. You will always harvest what you plant. In other words, you know, what you sow is what you grow. Those who live only to satisfy their own sinful nature will harvest decay and death from that sinful nature. But those who live to please the Spirit will harvest everlasting life from that Spirit. So let's not get tired of doing what is good. At just the right time, we'll reap a harvest of blessing if we don't give up. Therefore, whenever we have the opportunity, we should do good to everyone, especially to those in the family of faith. Do you want to just unpack that a little bit more?
Well, I mean, that's a fantastic passage. You know, Paul often talks about the flesh, not just in Galatians, but in Romans, particularly in chapters 5, 7, and 8. And the flesh has evil desires. You know, it has lustful desires, desires for materialism, desires for hedonism, desires for exaltation. You know, all those kinds of unhealthy desires come from the flesh, or man's sinful nature. And if you sow to that nature, then the fruit of that is going to be that corruption is going to grow in your life. But if you sow to the Spirit, that is to say, if you walk in dependence upon the Spirit, as Galatians 5, 16 to 18 indicates, then you're going to produce the fruit of the Spirit, and you're going to produce the ultimate fruit of eternal life. And, you know, when it talks about the household of God, really, that's a primary test for our lives as Christians. Our love for fellow Christians is something that God takes very, very seriously. And you really can't read 1 John without coming away with that recognition. You know, don't claim to love God if you don't love your brothers and sisters. And the thing of it is, what's very interesting to me personally, and this is something that I encountered in the book of Acts, and the exact verse escapes me, but what it teaches is that our love for our sisters and brothers in Christ is actually a fruit of Christ working within us.
Mm-hmm.
And so if you don't feel like you're loving enough, well, plant yourself right into Jesus Christ.
Yeah.
Jesus is the vine. You are the branch. And as you draw your nourishment, your spiritual nourishment from Jesus, you're going to find that one of the natural results of that is love for the brethren.
Mm, boy, so good. How about this one? What happens to Christians who commit suicide? I know, again, we've talked about this before as well.
You know, this is such a difficult issue. It really is difficult because on the one hand, I could answer this question philosophically and theologically very easily. But the problem is that that's not what people need so much, I think, when they've encountered this. I mean, I've had people close to me who have committed suicide. And on the one hand, we want to understand what God says about it. But on the other hand, you know, we want to be there to share the burden with those who are suffering through this horrible, horrible tragedy. And I think it's growing, Susie. I think there's more and more people who are having loved ones who have committed suicide. Without in any way trying to sound just theological, though, let me just provide a couple of theological facts. First of all, from a biblical perspective, Scripture indicates that all issues of life and death properly lie in the sovereign hands of God. It's like Job said. He said that man's days are determined, and the number of his months is with you, and you have appointed his limits that he cannot pass. And then David likewise said to God in Psalm 139:16, in your book were written every one of them the days that were formed for me, when as yet there were none of them. Theologically, there's also the sixth commandment, you shall not murder. The commandment is based on the sanctity of human life. Everybody is created in the image of God. It's a wondrous thing. And theologians often point out that that phrase, you shall not murder, does not have a direct object. It doesn't say you shall not murder somebody else. It doesn't say you shall not murder your fellow man. It just says you shall not murder. And so that includes yourself. You should not murder yourself. Now, those are theological facts. Now, having done that, can I say something really controversial?
Mm-hmm.
I don't think it's the unforgivable sin. You see, I've heard many, many Christians tell me that it's the unforgivable sin. I don't see a single verse in Scripture that says that, Susie. Now, I don't want to be misunderstood. No Christian, nobody should ever do it. Nobody should ever do it. The Apostle Paul and his colleagues were suffering under the very throes of death, but they depended upon the Lord, and the Lord delivered them. So Paul knew what it was like to feel that way, but he never went so far as to do it. He depended upon the Lord, and that's what God calls us to do. But if a particular person just gives in and he just has no hope left and he's not thinking right and he ends up doing it, well, he was wrong in doing it, but I don't see anything in Scripture that says that that's the unforgivable sin. And if it's a Christian who did it, I think there's going to be a reunion in the afterlife. Now, I mentioned that that's controversial. Christians really debate this back and forth, Susie. And it gets kind of hot. There's a lot of heat here instead of light, if I might put it that way. And so, I know in my own family we've experienced some of this type of thing, but we believe there's going to be a reunion in the afterlife. And one of the horrible things about sin is that it can affect the thinking of a person so that his thinking is totally distorted. He doesn't think right. He doesn't think God's thoughts. He's not thinking the way that he should be thinking. The father of lies has filled his mind with despair and hopelessness. You know, it's in that kind of condition that a person often ends up doing this horrible thing. But I don't think God kicks a Christian out of the family of God if that happens. Now, that's just my view, Susie. I don't know. You may have a different view on this.
No, I mean, I'm just a lay person, so I don't know that my view matters much. But I will say, I feel the same way you do, as I've read and as I've prayed, but also as I've known people who've walked through the dark night of the soul, the valley of depression.
Sure,
you know, yeah. And I walked through depression myself about 20 years ago, and it was a mild depression. Had I not got the help, it would have been a much deeper thing. But boy, do you feel for people who are just so devastated, so full of despair. And you know that enemy is. He works overtime. And my goodness, you think of someone like a Kay Warren who's been on the show, talked about her son. You just, the evils of depression and then the enemy capitalizing on it. I have to believe God's merciful. And he scoops in there. And like you said, absolutely no advocating for it. But I have to believe these precious souls are going to see Jesus on the other side. Talking to Bible scholar Ron Rhodes. And we come back, unless you call out these three questions I have, see if we can tackle them with our last segment. Who are the two witnesses? That's a question that's come in. Talk about the mark of the beast. And who restrains the Antichrist? Unless, of course, you've got a better question, I would love to hear from you. 877-933-2484 or email Susie@myfaithradio.com. More with Ron Rhodes in a moment. Tuning in. I'm so grateful that every single month one of my favorite Bible scholars gets to join us on the show, Dr. Ron Rhodes, to answer your Bible questions. Appreciate it so very much. And I just ask you, as my friend listening today, pray for Ron, because he really is humble and gentle as he is, and he handles the Word of God with clarity, and he rightly divides the Word of truth. And you can imagine how much that enemy hates that. So just pray protection on Ron and blessing on his health and on his family. Appreciate that so much. Okay, so Ron, what do you say about the two witnesses? That's a question that came in. Who are the two witnesses?
Well, they're going to be two mighty prophets of God that are raised up during the future 7-year tribulation period. And keep in mind that according to the Old Testament, two witnesses were required to confirm testimony. That's what you see in Deuteronomy 17:6 and Deuteronomy 19, verse 15. And these two witnesses do some pretty tremendous things, and I have to tell you that there's a lot of people out there who think they could be Moses and Elijah, even though there's a great debate upon this. Now, what are their reasons? Well, first of all, the tribulation is a period in which God mainly deals with the Jewish people, just like in the first 69s of the weeks of Daniel. Moses and Elijah are unquestionably the two most influential figures in Jewish history. So some people think it might be good, make good sense that these two show up during the tribulation period. We also know that Moses and Elijah appeared on the Mount of Transfiguration with Jesus, and this shows their centrality, so maybe it would be appropriate for them to be on the scene during the tribulation. And then finally, the miracles of these two witnesses in Revelation 11 are almost identical to those performed by Moses and Elijah in Old Testament times. So bottom line is, some people think that these two witnesses who were active in the first half of the tribulation will be Moses and Elijah. There's others, though, that say if it was Moses and Elijah, wouldn't Revelation say so? Instead, it just says two witnesses, two prophetic witnesses. And so you've got this debate going on. But here's something exciting to think about. We're told that the Antichrist ends up executing these two witnesses after their 3.5-year ministry, right in the middle of the tribulation period. And they are left right in the streets of Jerusalem, and people are celebrating by giving gifts to each other. It's going to go viral on the internet. Television coverage will be 24/7. And the fact is, people for like 3.5 days are going to watch their bodies just lying there. 3.5 days later, though, after 3.5 days, they stand up. They are resurrected from the dead. And in my mind's eye, I can picture them saying, "Any questions?" And at that point, they ascend into heaven, and then great fear falls upon the people of the earth. Because, you see, their resurrection gives a big exclamation point to all the words that they spoke during their 3.5-year ministry. And so it's going to be supernatural times during those first 3.5 years of the tribulation. And even though it's going to be a dark period, God is going to have his witnesses there too. And there's going to be a major, major revival of people turning to the Lord. In fact, in Revelation 7, we're told that the saved will constitute a multitude that no one can number. So it's going to be huge.
Wow. Okay, how about this, the mark of the beast?
Well, the mark of the beast in Revelation 13 is basically a squeeze play by the Antichrist and the false prophet, such that if you don't receive the mark of the beast, you cannot buy or sell. So what it comes down to is this. You will either receive a mark of the beast, which indicates your faithfulness to the Antichrist, or you don't eat. So it's going to cause a polarization. There's no middle ground anymore. You're either for God or you're for the Antichrist. And with today's super technology, with the computers and GPS and biometrics like iris scanners and face scanners and fingerprint scanners and all that sort of thing, it's going to be very easy for the Antichrist to wield that kind of control over the world. Now, of course, Christians, those who are believers in God, will not take this mark. And so many of them will become martyrs. You know, there's going to be famine. They're not going to, many of them are not going to eat because they're not going to be able to buy or sell except for what's available in the underground, which I'm sure will exist during those days. But here's something rather sobering to ponder, Susie. Scripture indicates that if you take the mark of the beast, you have permanently consigned yourself outside of God's salvation. I've always taught that people always have the opportunity to be saved, but that ends with the mark of the beast. Once you take the mark of the beast, your opportunity for salvation ends at that moment.
Wow. Okay. One quick question before I ask about the restrainer, who the restrainer is holding the flood of evil back. This listener writes in and says, blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is the unforgivable sin, right? Because a little bit earlier we were talking about the sin that leads to death.
Right.
Yeah. Anyone want to clarify at all? Or?
Well, in context, Matthew 12, what we see is that Jesus is speaking to the Jewish leaders, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and they witness the tremendous works of Jesus. They witness the miracles of Jesus, and they should have concluded that Jesus was the Messiah. After all, when you look at the Old Testament passages like Isaiah 35 and Isaiah 11, it says that when the Messiah comes, the lame will walk, the deaf will hear, the blind will see. All those things happen when Jesus came, the anointed one, the one anointed by the Spirit. But the Jewish leaders said, no, this is not the Messiah. This is not the divine one. He does miracles by the power of Satan. In other words, they're claiming that Jesus did miracles by the unholy spirit, Satan. Now, that constitutes blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, claiming that what was done by the Holy Spirit was a work of the devil. Now, contextually, that same kind of sin under the same kind of circumstances cannot be committed today because Jesus is not on earth doing messianic miracles. And so these young people today, with this new movement, this blasphemy of the Spirit movement, I'm not sure if you're familiar with this, Susie, but there's a movement of teenagers where they go into church and they say, I blaspheme the Holy Spirit.
Oh, my goodness.
And they film it and they post it on YouTube and stuff
wow.
like that. They really don't know what they're talking about. But one thing that they are doing is that they're opening themselves up to the influence of the powers of darkness, which is something that you don't want to mess around with. You know, people who do that start having strange encounters during the night,
mm-hmm.
you know, not to mention severe spiritual problems. And so, like I said, I don't think that same sin in the same way can be committed today, but certainly people can today blaspheme God, you know, and we're going to see that blasphemy against God is going to come to its greatest heightening during the tribulation period by the person known as the Antichrist.
Man. Okay, I'm going to squeeze this question, and we literally have to be praying in about a minute. Will Christians be able to clearly identify the mark of the beast? That's a caller called in with that.
Well, it's going to be something that nobody's going to be able to miss. This mark of the beast is going to involve some kind of a branding, just like ancient slaves and soldiers were branded by emperors. You know, back in Bible times, slaves were branded with a very specific mark by a slave owner, and likewise, soldiers were branded, indicating ownership, by the emperor, or the head of the army. And so in some kind of a similar way, whether it's a barcode or a tattoo on the head or the forehand, that branding is going to indicate that one is orthodox, and I'm putting that in quote marks, orthodox in following the Antichrist and recognizing his authority. Now, modern technology is not the mark of the beast, but modern technology enables the beast to actually fulfill and back up the mark of the beast. In other words, technology allows him to enforce it.
My goodness. The time we are just, I can't even believe where it went, Ron. It's just been so good. Would you please pray for us that we would fall deeper in love with God and his word and grow in our discernment to understand the times?
Absolutely. Mm-hmm. Lord, we're so thankful for each person who's tuned into the broadcast today. And we pray a special blessing and discernment upon mm-hmm. each one. Lord, we recognize that none of us are worthy of your great love, but because of your grace, we are the recipients of your loyal love and faithful devotion, and your mercies never do fail. They never do deplete. Lord, we thank you that the Holy Spirit is our teacher, and we ask that the Spirit would open our eyes to the wondrous truths and promises of Scripture. We pray that you would enable us to grasp what you want us to learn and empower us to apply those truths that we learn. And may your word guide us through all that we go through, including the storms of life that we all encounter. And through it all, Lord, may Jesus be exalted in our lives. And we are so thankful to you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Ron, God bless you, and thank you for your time again today.
God bless you, too.
And as I pray every month, may God redeem your time many times over. Well, you've been listening to Live the Promise. I'm Susie Larson. In just a bit, you'll find a podcast of today's program up on our website at myfaithradio.com. So appreciate you tuning in today. I hope you'll remember this. The Lord wants you to last long and finish strong. He's the one who'll keep you strong to the end. Have a great day.